offer a word of prayer. Pastor Paul. You may be seated. Well, listen, I want you to share those gifts amongst each other. Don't bring them from me, okay? Revelation chapter 20. Could we go there again? I not only left off partway through our series and study of Revelation when I left, but I also left off in the middle of a chapter almost, or somewhere. In the portion of chapter 20. And to catch us up to speed, I'm going back to the beginning of the chapter to share this reading and then go on to the portion that I'm going to speak on today. Revelation chapter 20, and I just ask you to really consider it as looking a look into the rest of the story. If we're talking about the story of Christ coming to earth, you know, it doesn't stop in the manger. It was for a purpose that goes on to this, and even though it takes many centuries and the whole New Testament to cover all that and get to that, God's made known to us what the second coming is about because of the first coming. And some things that we need to know about the completion of his, at least on this earth, the completion of his redemption drama and life and journey. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 20. The first part, we see him giving detail and revelation, giving detail and revealing something to do with the saints' reign in Christ. After that, he moves on to satanic rebellion being crushed. Sorry. Chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel descending out of heaven. He carried the key to the abyss and a chain, a huge chain. He grabbed the dragon, that old snake, the very devil, Satan himself. He chained him up for 1,000 years. We've talked on the millennium, 1,000 years. He dumped him into the abyss and sealed it tight. No more deceiving of the nations from him until 1,000 years are up. After that, he has to be let loose briefly. And I saw thrones. Those put in charge of judgment sat on the thrones. I also saw the souls of those beheaded because of their witness to Jesus and the Word of God, he who refused to worship either the beast or his image, refused to take his mark, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Thank you again. The rest of the dead did not live until 1,000 years were up. This is the first resurrection, and those involved are most blessed, most holy. Those involved in the first resurrection. Now notice there's two groups of people here. It's talking about basically the situation of those who are dead and those who are alive. And again, there's two resurrections and there's two deaths. The first resurrection, those who are in Christ are brought to life and they are alive through what we're seeing and reading here. No second death in store for them. They're priests of God and Christ. They'll reign with him 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are up, Satan will be let loose from his cell and will launch again his old work of deceiving the nations, searching out victims in every nook and cranny of the earth. He'll talk them into going to war and will gather a huge army, millions strong. They'll stream across the earth and surround and lay siege to God's holy people, the beloved city. Obviously speaking of Jerusalem. They'll no sooner get them there than fire will pour out of heaven and burn them up. They'll no sooner than get there. The devil who deceived them will be hurled into the lake of fire and brimstone, joining the beast, joining the false prophet, the three in torment for ages without end. Now this for today. As far as that wrap up of that part of the drama right there, it should be very clear. It's very destructive and so on and all that, but no contest. Now, it's the battle between good and evil, but the outcome is already settled. We just can't say that clear enough, strong enough, often enough. No contest, no doubt, no question, no second thoughts. The believers have chosen, in a matter of saying, to be on the right side if they've chosen to be with Christ, and there will be tremendous victory in that. So this isn't for the people who believe Jesus and follow him. But then there's this. I saw a great white throne and the one enthroned. Nothing could stand before or against the presence. Nothing in heaven, nothing on earth. And then I saw all the dead, great and small, standing there before the throne. The books were opened. I want you to notice that books is plural. We're most familiar with the Book of Life, and that's mentioned now separate from the others, but I read it again. And books were opened, and another book was opened, the Book of Life. Okay? The dead were judged by what was written in the books. The dead, the ones not alive, the ones who are alive with Christ and reigning with him and so on, precede the record and the account of the dead. And the passage tells us the dead were judged by what was written in the books. Stop again. I back up again and make it clear. I hope we can make it clear. I hope we can all be clear on this, that the living that preceded the account of the dead, which is back at the beginning of the chapter, now the dead, and now what's happening with the dead, the unbelievers, the living ones not facing this judgment, not going through this judgment. The judgment that they faced was one in which, you know, basically, as they came to life, it says back here that after they were... The souls of those beheaded, I think they were dead, not walking around dismembered and with no head, brought back to life because of the witness of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. This, what we're reading, is not speaking to them. It's not speaking about them. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What I should understand, what we should understand, what I should say, what we should be clear about, is that when it came time for them, in a sense, in a different so-called judgment, it's like it was already settled before there was anything said against you. In the matter of saying that, the blood of Jesus Christ, that judgment took place on the cross. I shouldn't point there, it's not there anymore. Are we clear on that? Jesus took, in this the whole teaching of the whole of the Word of God, he took our sins upon himself. It's in our bulletin every Sunday. He who knew no sin, had no sin, experienced no sin, did not sin, committed no sin, took upon himself all of our sins, the sins of not a whole world, but a whole world of believers. See, we must keep that straight. They were judged by what was written in the books, by the way they had lived. The sea released its dead, death and hell turned in their dead. And each man, woman was judged by the way he or she had lived. Then death and hell were hurled into the lake of fire. That's the second death. This is the second death. Lake and fire. Anyone whose name was not found inscribed in the book of life was hurled into the lake of fire. This story, I hope it makes it clearer than I can do that. It's entirely, I really apologize for this. The story is entirely based on scripture. The chief character here, his name is Morgan Wilson, suddenly clutched his chest and collapsed onto the green. The panicked voices of his buddies faded away as he felt himself traveling through a dark tunnel. And all at once, he was in a mode of existence unlike anything he'd experienced on Earth. Unknown to him, he was in Hades, the abode of the wicked, as they await the day of judgment. The tricky part here, before I go any further, I want to tip you off to this. Supposedly a believer. So let's be very careful here. Excuse me. Story of by Tom Williams, as I've mentioned many times, writing in the book of David Jeremiah, the agents of the apocalypse. That's another word for Revelation, the book of Revelation, or a type of literature that Revelation is written in. And I think the devil doesn't want me to preach this message, but I think the Lord does. Try to get through it. All at once, he was in a mode of existence unlike anything he'd experienced on Earth. He was in Hades, the abode of the wicked, as they await the day of judgment. Many other souls surrounded him, and more continued to flock in. Just a continual inflow, influx. Their bodies were like his own, wispy and insubstantial, but with all senses intact. At one end of the room, guarding a massive door, stood a man-like figure who was so bright that Morgan could hardly look at him. How many earth years have passed since I died? Asked the man. Well over 1,000, the doorkeeper answered. Only 1,000? In this dreadful place, it seems like 1,000,000. Who am I? Why am I here? Christ has defeated Satan and his agents once and for all and hurled them into the lake of fire. Now he has begun the final judgment of all souls. You are here to await your turn. I want to interject this before I go further to just show the weight of what we're talking about today. And I think it's entirely revelation of God, not his story, in a sense, inspired, yes, but not like in Scripture. But I'm talking about the story from Scripture, the story we read from the New Testament book of Revelation, being given by God. And he wants us to know these things, okay? And I'm going to say, to put more weight on this given story, that if I feel of the stories written in the book of David Jeremiah's Agents of the Apocalypse, written by Tom Williams, that if I could share only one, it'd be this one. Because I like it and want to share it? No. But because I think we just need to understand these things. One by one, the waiting souls were called to the door. And when Morgan's term came, he passed through the door, and what he saw took his breath away. His eyes strained to take in otherworldly beauty and majesty. Directly before him towered a great white throne. Revelation chapter 20. John saw a great white throne, verse 11, and saw him who sat on it. And just through chapter 20 alone, he's saying, I saw, I saw, I saw. Because God revealed, and it was only place source for his vision and information that he could have gotten. God makes it known. Directly before him towered this great white throne, and he looked into the face of the one sitting on it, and he was undone. The face radiated pure love and infinite sorrow. In that instant, Morgan realized that this face, this being, had somehow always been the reality behind every longing he'd ever had. The man's hands were scarred as if they'd been impaled by some sharp instrument. With a stab of fear, Morgan realized that he was in the presence of Jesus Christ. Panic welled up as he reflected on his earthly life, which had not always been what it ought to have been. But he also remembered being told, that Christ was merciful. He clung to that thought as if he were a rope dangling over a bottomless pit. In a rich, pure voice, Christ called Morgan by name. Morgan was drawn forward like a magnet. For the first time, he noticed six books stacked on a table beside the throne. Christ picked up the first one, and Morgan got a glimpse of its title, The Book of the Law. Christ opened the book and placed it on his lap. Morgan Wilson, he said, what do you have to say regarding your life on earth? And in spite of his violent trembling, Morgan found his voice. Well, I tried my best to obey your laws, and when I think of other people I know, I figure I did it a little better than most. Wrong answer. So you think your salvation depends on your keeping of the law? Very well. Since you expect to be saved by your good works, let's consider what it requires. Looking at the book, Christ reviewed aloud each point of the law and then looked at Morgan. Have you done all these things? Well, not perfectly, of course, but I think the good outweighs the bad. Wrong answer. That's not in the story. I'm putting it in there. I'm afraid that's not good enough, Christ said. If you base your salvation on the law, does not the New Testament teach this? What I'm going to say, that's what. That you must keep all of the law. If your salvation is based on the law, you keep all of it because you break it at one point. I don't know, it's not a good illustration, but some people think, you know, I keep the law, I follow the speed limit. I only go over by one point. You're breaking it. And you can apply that and illustrate that in any number of ways you want to, but okay. If you base your salvation on the law, you must keep all the law, obeying every point without fail. But Lord, that's impossible. No one is perfect except you. But on the whole, I think I've earned enough points to call myself a pretty good man. Wrong answer. My dear Morgan, these laws are not ways for you to earn merit. No one can earn salvation by keeping the law. It's my free gift to those who love me. The law describes what God meant the human race to be, what Adam and Eve were like before they sinned. Only those who obey every law perfectly are fit to inhabit heaven. But it's not about keeping of the law in order to merit heaven, in order to merit salvation. But if that's the case, no one can be saved, Morgan countered. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short. He knew the Bible. You're exactly right. That's why I died for you. I never sinned and took the penalty for your sin in order to free you from it. If you knew we couldn't keep the law, why did you inflict it on us? It was your diagnostic tool, a standard you could compare yourself to. That standard of perfection was there to show you how afflicted you were with the disease of sin. I remember being taught to me very early in my life in ministry that basically one image or representation of the law is to say it is the straight edge, to show us where we're crooked and to show us that we aren't straight. And this is saying the same thing, this diagnostic tool. But instead of using the law to diagnose your condition, you tried to make it your cure, and all that did was allow your disease to fester. Christ closed the book of the law and picked up the next volume, Morgan Wilson's Book of Works. And as he opened it, Morgan's fear began to ease. He'd done many good works and he felt sure that the Lord would be impressed. It says here that you gave $1,000 to your church's new building fund. That's right, Morgan replied. I even set an example by being the first to contribute. So you were. It says here that you came forward when the fundraising campaign was announced. You made a little speech telling how much you were giving, and right there in front of everybody, you wrote your check right in front of the entire church. Indeed, I did. Morgan smiled broadly. The book also says that the primary motivation for your contribution was not to further the cause of my, Jesus speaking, capital M, my church. My, how often we forget. It's his church. It wasn't to further the cause of my church, it was to draw admiration to yourself. But that's not, Morgan stopped, realizing how futile it would be to argue with Christ. I guess he's learning already. But I did many other good things. You see, Morgan was a deacon in the church, and he made that known. I was a deacon in the church. I was a deacon in my church, he says. I occasionally taught Sunday school. I never missed a church service. Even on Wednesday nights, I seldom fell asleep during sermons. I even introduced half the funds for a new building wing. I even went to Texas and missed three services. Yes, all those things are recorded here. But it's also recorded that you made sure all those deeds were visible to others. Didn't you tell us to let our light shine before men so they could see our good works and glorify you? According to this book, Jesus' response to that, you did none of these things with my glory in mind. You drew all the glory to yourself. You even withheld the money for that building wing until the deacons agreed to name it after you. Suddenly, Morgan felt exposed. He could muster no response. Christ continued in this way, your public deeds made you look dedicated and noble, and people praised you for them. That was the reward you sought, and that was the reward you got. Therefore, did not Jesus teach us that when he was on earth, after being a babe in a manger, and saying, you know, that your reward you sought, you do it for your glory before men and their praise, and you've gotten that reward paid in full. Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, you need no reward from me. You did none of your deeds because you loved me. You merely used me as a means of gaining respect and admiration. Even when you professed Christianity, your public acceptance of me was an empty show. You never gave me your heart. You know what comes next, and I'm coming to that. But I go on. Christ closed that book, and he reached for the next one. And that was entitled Morgan Wilson's Book of Secrets. And as he opened the cover, Morgan's apprehension grew. So far, things had not gone well for him. He trembled to think what these pages might reveal. You have a lot of entries in this book, Christ said. Let's look at some of the things you did in secret. Remember scripture teaching? What's done in secret will be shouted from the housetop. Vice versa. It says here that many of your customers paid you in cash and you reported none of those payments to the IRS. You also reported business losses you did not incur and inflated the amount of your charitable gifts. You cheated on your income tax according to these records, and you did so every year. My faithful servant Paul told you to obey the laws of the land, and I told you to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. You said moments ago that the law was important to you, but as I look over your entries, I see consistent infractions. Whenever you thought the police weren't around, you habitually drove over the speed limit. See, I told you. And we all do. Oh, please be reasonable, Morgan pleaded. That was such a tiny, insignificant thing. Everybody did it. Insignificant, maybe. But this was the law of your land, which you were charged to obey. All these acts undermine your claim to respect the law. Such cavalier disobedience for even tiny laws shows you had no real respect for the law at all. When no one was looking, you did whatever you wanted and believed you could get away with it. I never thought such little things would get me into such big trouble. Well then, Christ responded, let's look a little deeper and see if all your secret acts were little things. It says here that the early years of your air conditioning business, when you made repair calls yourself, you regularly loosened the Freon valves on your customers' AC units, letting the expensive gas escape slowly, which led, of course, to another service call soon after. It also says that you visited internet porn sites late at night, and to top it off, these records indicate that you had a long-running affair with a woman in your church. Could have said Mr. Deacon. None of those deeds were ever found out, and since they never damaged your reputation, you never repented of them. But nothing I did ever hurt anyone. No? Well, how much did your porn and adultery destroy the intimacy of your marriage? What did your tampering with those AC systems cost families who couldn't afford it? How much did your lawless driving endanger others on the roads? What you never understood, Morgan, is that your deeds hurt you. They kept your focus on yourself and drew it away from me. They scared your conscience until you lost your regard for right and wrong. I didn't say that right. They seared your conscience. I'm sorry. But I'll say more about that in a moment. But surely, Lord, even the best people have a few misdeeds to hide. The bottom line is that you did your good works in public and your evil ones in secret. Should have done the opposite. You should have done your good deeds in secret so that your reward would have been my riches instead of the praise of people. Sermon on the Mount. And you should have aired your evil deeds in confession and repentance. Morgan looked down in shame as Christ closed Morgan Wilson's book of secrets and reached for the next one. Morgan Wilson's book of words. I see two categories of words in this book. Those that reflected the attitude of your heart and those that hid it. The two categories are sometimes paired. For example, when you were an employee, you flattered your supervisor in your salary review meeting, and then at lunch on the same day, you told your coworkers that this same leader that you buttered up was so dumb that if he was going to speak his mind, he'd be speechless. I never said that about anybody. That's because I didn't think of it, I guess. But that was just a joke. You hardly ever read your Bible, yet you often quoted from a list of scriptures that you'd memorized in order to impress other church leaders. You know, like one of those times where we talk about a person knows just enough of scripture to make them dangerous, to make it look like they know scripture, and not know what they don't know. And what they don't know is that they're misquoting it too many times. You taught a Sunday school class on purity and marriage at the very time you were involved with the other woman. You spoke to your church's youth group about keeping their speech clean while your own jokes with your golfing buddies were not even fit for the gutter. Lord, you know how a group of guys are. You cursed at your employees. You were rude to your wife. Don't talk to my wife about that, about me. Criticizing her incessantly. You lost your temper with your kids over their slightest lapses. You made comments to hurt those you didn't like. You lied to cover your own indiscretions. And when church members came to you, a deacon, with private problems or confessions, you couldn't wait to tell others. Your gossip ruined the reputations of several people. Christ shook his head and closed the book. He picked up the next one. Is there no end in sight? This is Morgan Wilson's book of conscience. And as he opened it, hope drained from his heart. He dreaded what this volume might reveal. As Christ opened the book, he said, every individual has within him a deep ingrained standard of right and wrong that will spur him to repent. That embedded standard reveals itself through one's conscience. When a man is young, Christ continued, his conscience is often less contaminated, which makes it a clearer conduit for the basic principles of right and wrong. When the conscience speaks with such clarity, the young person usually recognizes when he has done wrong. Let's open this book and see what your conscience did for you. He says, I'm ready. Christ looked at the first page, and here it says that you skipped school one day and went to the beach. That night you lied to your mother about where you'd been. You spent a sleepless night feeling guilty for both the deed and the lie, but when the same opportunity arose several weeks later, you skipped school and lied again. You're doing this a few more times and until you stifled the voice of conscience until it no longer bothered you. And from that moment on, your secret behavior and lies came easily. Morgan felt that long-forgotten shame wash over him as the events of his life flashed before him. Your conscience managed to surface when you began your secret affair, Christ went on. Had you heeded its warning, guilt over your sin might have led you to turn your life around. But your conscience was so atrophied by that point that it came naturally for you to shut it out. Eventually, it didn't bother you anymore. I wished I'd listened. I don't know why I didn't. I'll tell you why. You replaced the voice of your conscience with another, the voice of self-justification. And then what we do, folks, and I'm adding this, is the voice of self-justification. We find the justification for our deeds of damnation from the Bible itself. And that's just all that much more of an offense. It's got to be in the face of God. That voice convinced you that both your porn indulgence and your secret affair were justified because you felt your wife had lost her youthful beauty and you had a right to seek what you were missing elsewhere. Not only was your wife growing older, but she was also becoming more sharp-tongued and unresponsive. The younger woman was alluring. She excited your senses and stroked your ego. You believed you had a right to happiness, and you thought she would make you happy while your wife did not. Had your conscience remained engaged, you would have understood that your wife was bitter because you treated her with such disdain, and that awareness might have led to your response. That awareness might have led to your repentance and true conversion. We can all say this in one point or another and say, well, I haven't cheated on my wife like that. But we can also make application of the same principles and truths in other areas there where we've been guilty and know we are. Whatever. Shouting down your conscience allowed you to replace truth with the self-justifying lies you told yourself. Those lies became your truth. And there's another powerful one, you know. We think about when we think the lie, tell the lie, live the lie long enough, it becomes truth to us. And that's the tactic of the devil and straight from the pit of hell. And we make it truth. You say, you can talk on some of these things, and there are some of them are little things and they're insignificant. We can talk on these things and say some of them are biggies, some of them are pretty big, and still not even touch on the real biggies. And you know what? Probably one of the chief ones in our time and society could be identified to be today. And think individually, as well as per se a church, as well as a nation. How on earth did we get there to where we can justify that sort of blatant sin, wrongdoing, and evil in these ways? He finally gave you over to your desires and allowed you to be deceived by your own lies. Morgan, now in utter despair, grabbed at one last strand of hope. He remembered grace. There is a biggie, folks, in the damage we can do by misunderstanding of that scriptural teaching. And you're going to see it represented here, and I'm almost done. He would make a plea for the grace of God, which he'd been told was vast enough to cover all sins. Maybe that's why this last unopened book is so enormous, he thought. Maybe it's a book of grace. Always our trump card. Always the rook card in the deck. How many of you play rook? Probably played that more back when we were young than just about any other game. There was a time when that was the Mennonite game. You couldn't play with the devil's cards, but if you played rook cards, you were okay. No, I'm not joking about that. Okay, I see that you have one more book to open, Morgan said. Is there any chance it might somehow override all that has been written in the others? Jesus picked up this heavy volume. This is the book of life. Sound familiar? We just read it out of scripture. But Revelation 20 isn't the only reference to this book of life. The name of every person ever born has been entered into it. Tragically, however, many of the names no longer appear. They've been blotted out. Please, Morgan pleaded, please open that book and see whether by some chance my name is still there. And I almost pretty sure he knew it wasn't. But anyway, Jesus turned slowly through the pages, scanning each one. Finally, he closed the volume and looked at Morgan sadly. I am sorry, your name is not here. You do not belong to me, and I must banish you forever from my presence. And I cannot help but interject this, and I've preached on it many times. I need to be as aware of it for me and myself as anyone here. And it's sort of like, you mean Mr. Preacher, Deacon, fine upstanding church member, perhaps bishop, perhaps cardinal, perhaps pope, or any level you want to go to in there? And Mr. Tried so hard, good works, teaching Sunday school, never missing a worship service, warming the church pew, on the church membership list. You mean my name's not there? How can that be? Jesus is making it known how that can be. And basically, it can be summed up in many, many ways, but one phrase will do it. You never, in all your religiosity, in all your religious doings, in all your religious work and intentions and plans and plotting, never gave your heart to me. And Jesus can say, I never knew you in that sense. I know who you are, Morgan. Sure I do. I know every human being alive, walking the face of the earth, and those that are dead and gone from the earth, and those that may yet come to earth. He knows it all. He knows all. I know your name. I know who you are. I don't know you as a born-again believer. I don't care how many churches you ministered in. I know you never. I never knew you as a born-again believer. I never knew you as someone who sold out to me and gave his heart to me in repentance and faith. Please open that book and see whether by chance my name is still there. And he turned through the pages. He says, I must banish you forever from my presence. But Lord, you're forgetting all I did for you. Remember the church services I never missed in the Sunday school and my position in the church and the money given to the church and all that counts for something and all the good I did and all the charitable deeds. That's all great. And the Lord loves all of that to come from us, in a sense, because of our conversion, but not to bring about the conversion. As your books have already shown, you did visible things that brought you praise, but you really never did feed a hungry person. You never visited anyone in jail. You never set up with a sick friend. You never clothed a poor family. You never stopped to assist a stranded motorist. Everything you did was for you, not for the love of others. And you cannot love me if you do not love others. Say it a little bit different. The measure to which you do love others is the measure to which you love God. And the measure to which you love God is the measure to which you can love others. And the one correlates with the others, and they're in direct proportion one to another. Are we to do these things? Are you to be commended, those of you that do practice these? And I could go around the room and point to just about every single one and say, I commend you for doing this, for looking after these things. Details that are not very public so many times, so that no one knows. God knows, and some others by a chance, in a sense, gets to see some sometimes. To be commended, people. I can only trust that it's because of your love for Jesus Christ and your faith in him. Otherwise, doesn't help much, not to say, but such a good person he was. I won't cut it. It may with all our friends and relatives and so on, and so standing around our coffin, but not with God. He's not mocked. That's just the revelation given to us. Not just in the book of Revelation, but in so much of Scripture. And yes, makes itself abundantly felt and painfully clear at the end of the rest of the story. Though you wore my name, you were an imposter. Though you said the right words, your heart belonged to you. But what about grace? Can't you give me grace? Please don't miss this. The Lord responding to that inquiry or plea, that my grace was always available to you. Never forget these words. Please never forget these words. All you had to do was ask. But that grace that we presume upon, we just saw him think, that covers all. I'll do what I well please. And grace will take care of it. And God is not mocked. All you had to do was place your trust in me and make me Lord of your life. Had you done that, my grace would have freely covered sins and failures. My blood, my shed blood, a blood that symbolizes and represents the ending of a physical life to launch a spiritual life where all these things are based on exactly what we're seeing here today. My grace would have freely covered your sins and failures, but you never surrendered yourself to me and allowed me into your heart. Therefore, you knew me and I never knew you. Excuse me. Boy, did I get that one wrong. You never knew me. And I never knew you. He had lived for himself. He had made himself the most important entity in his life. Now in death, he had been granted exactly what he'd always loved best, the company of himself and nothing else forever. I take this note from the Life Application Bible to close with, and it's saying these things that we've covered here, but also we're coming out of this chapter that I read when I started this story, and that is this. The books are opened, number one. They represent God's judgment, and in them are recorded the works of everyone. Number two, we're not saved by works, but, and this is the teaching of the entire Word of God, okay? We're not saved by works, but works are seen as evidence of a person's personal, actual relationship with God. They don't lead up to the, in a sense, cross, but they proceed from the cross. And if they route around the cross, then they just, they're nothing. No matter how much we have to our merit and our credit. That's the law of spiritual life in reality here, in the Word, in the kingdom. Number three, the book of life contains the names of those who have put their trust in Christ to save them. And you don't have to do anything beyond that to prove anything. It will be a natural outcome, outworking. And without that, then we have what the Bible condemns as nothing but sheer lawlessness. The lake of fire is the ultimate destination of everything wicked. And we can say Satan, we can say the beast, we can say the false prophet, we can say the demons, we can say death, we can say Hades, and all those whose names are not recorded in the book of life. Because they did not place their faith in Jesus Christ. If by faith, this is the last comment, we have not identified with Christ, if we have not, by faith, identified with Christ, confessing him as Lord, there will be no hope, no second chance, no other appeal. Would you take your hymnals in hand? And turn to two passages, the first one, or two selections, the first one being 1:14, and the reason I turn there is because I want to read these words of Scripture together and then sing the song that we're going to turn back a couple pages to, number 111. But let's stand, please, and let's read this in unison. I'm going to try to read it slowly, because even if we can think fast, and I'm not the fastest thinker in the world, or I don't know how many of you are, but to just almost emphasize each and every word of the living Word of God. 1:14, read with me. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. My goodness, it speaks volumes. We ought to have three more sermons yet even today on that. And 40 sermons wouldn't cover this concept. One word, grace alone. Well, let's make an effort to not misuse that and misrepresent it. And I know it's hard, you know, a lot to that, so whatever. Let's sing this song, number 111. Sing it once more, the refrain a cappella, and Don Arthur, could we call on you for a closing prayer and a blessing on the meal?
Marvelous grace, us, God.